Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday. Finally, right? All right. Thank you for all your well wishes during 4 weeks that I had to remind myself of the Torah maxim that before there is ever an ascent, there always has to be a descent. And so I kept praying to God that please let the ascent start soon. So God is good and Messiah is risen, so I am here today and healthy, so very good. Let us open with the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as attaching ourselves and our souls and our minds to our Messiah, Yeshua. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Machasher Atzmi Ba'Adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik Shehu Lechem HaChaim V'Ha'or HaAmiti Ma'afi Teshuat Olamim L'Kol Shamav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Having done so, please do grab a sheet at the end of the table. That will be your guide this evening as we conclude the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. The parashat is called Bechukatai, which means in my statutes, and it's the first word in Hebrew of this week's parashat there in Leviticus 26, verse 3. So the parashat covers Leviticus 26, verse 3, through the end of the book, which is 27, verse 34. And so that's what we'll be looking at this evening. But before we do so, we'll do our Hebrew lesson. And as is the custom in the shadows of the Messiah, it'll be from the apostolic writings. This is from Shaul in his letter to the Galatians, portion of chapter 3, verse 13. The Hebrew reads, Arur. I can't hardly say that. That Arur part. Arur. Kol. Hatalu. Al ha'itz. So, Arur. That is a noun that means curse, a curse. And that's kind of our verbal tally to this week's Torah lesson, because this week's Torah lesson deals with 49 curses. Okay, so a curse. Kol means all. Ha-talu, that's a participle meaning literally the hanging ones, are the ones who hang. So a curse are all who are hanging. All is the preposition upon or on. Ha, eights. We have the definite article ha, so the, and eights is tree, the tree. In Judaism, even at the time of Yeshua, in the time of Shaul and the apostles, you didn't really call a cross, you didn't really call crucifixion a crucifixion. It was one of those terms you just avoided. And so they kind of have a euphemism for it, the tree. Okay, so a curse are all those who hang upon the tree. Literally, those who are crucified are cursed. Okay? So, Arur Kol HaTulu Al HaEitz. Let us read that together. Ready? Arur Kol HaTulu Al HaEitz. Okay, very good, very good. And we'll come back to this portion at the end when we deal a little bit with some of those curses. But before we actually begin, and this isn't listed itemized on your sheet, because I just decided to add it, one of the axioms that we go with in Torah Tuesday is that we are to live in the times. And what do we as first century Hebraic thinkers mean by live in the times? No, it doesn't mean live now. Yeah, know the times of God, meaning that we need to be connected to God's calendar. God has a calendar, and guess what? It is not the one we use. But He does have a calendar complete with months and special days and holidays and festivals. And so living in the times means being connected to God's calendar, being connected to God's festivals, being connected to God's timing, which includes the prophetic, and being connected to God's lectionary and God's liturgy. Because a big Hebrew word for all of this is mo'adim, which means appointed times, but literally appointments. So that in the calendar year, God has made specific appointments to do specific things. And so living in the times means being connected to that. And one of the chief ways to do that is when you're reading through the Torah, you're reading through it according to the schedule that the Torah has. You get a hold of a Torah manuscript or a Hebrew Bible, as long as they've been around, they have these divisions in them. Okay? And so by following along, you're kind of keeping yourself current with where God's at on His calendar. And speaking of festival-wise, 4 weeks ago from tonight was Pesach, right? Passover. But where are we at now in God's calendar? We are in what's known as counting the Omer, O-M-E-R, counting the Omer. Because in the book of Leviticus, God says, I didn't make it up, God says, count from Passover to Shavuot, Pentecost. Count for yourself 49 days, and then on the 50th day is Pentecost. And so each day, you count the Omer. Does anyone know what today is? Anyone counting the Omer? Well, if you don't count sunfall today, it's 28 days. Once it gets dark, it'll be we'll kick on over. But we're 4 weeks now into counting the Omer. Okay? And so, this is our connection to God right now, this counting the Omer. By the way, we know the apostles did it. Your New Testament will tell you that, because when it mentions the ascension of Yeshua, that's during the Omer, the 40 days, go and wait in these days. Several times during this period, it's referred to as those days, or in the days of the counting the Omer. And it's also alluded to in this week's portion. It's not expressly mentioned, but by remez. There are 49 curses mentioned in Parashat Bechukotai, which connect it to the connection, the mitzvah, the commandment to count 49 days between Passover and Pentecost. There at Pentecost we celebrate. Before we celebrate the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, what do we celebrate? What was the first Pentecost? The giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. So you have a beautiful allusion to this in the fact that Bechukotai is read before the holiday of Shavuot every year. Demonstrating another link between the two, the Torah uses the number 7 in both instances. And Bechukotai, God repeatedly warns the people that if they do not fulfill the covenant, they will be afflicted 7 times for your sins. And the period of counting the 49 days is described in the Torah repeatedly as 7 times 7 weeks. The sabbatical year, which if I hadn't had kidney stones, we would have studied in the previous weeks. The sabbatical year also is a cycle of 7 times 7, culminating in a 50th year, the Jubilee year, when freedom was proclaimed and all Hebrew indentured servants went free and the land reverted back to the original owners. The formula of 7 times 7 years followed by the Jubilee year is mirrored in the 7 times 7 weeks that culminates in Pentecost, Shavuot, the 50th day. And so, what you have in these 50 days between Passover and Pentecost is a miniature kind of sabbatical year. You're getting ready for this great proclamation of a personal Jubilee. So Shavuot is similar to Jubilee in that we are as servants are freed because the giving of the Torah is perceived to have been the final act of redemption for the slaves from Egypt. The connection between Bechukotai and Pentecost is also alluded to in the opening words of Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my decrees, it says. The people literally walked from Egypt to Sinai. And during this period of 49 days, they were to cleanse themselves of 49 levels of impurity that they had sunk into in Egypt. In other words, remember they took the long way? Why did they take the long way from Egypt to Sinai? Because while you can take the Hebrew boy out of Egypt, it's a lot harder to take the Egypt out of the Hebrew boy, right? And so it was to be a 49-day period of spiritual purification. Each day was a specific tikkun, a specific rectification and correction of part of their soul that had become contaminated while they were in Egypt, so that when they reached the 50th day at Pentecost at Sinai, their souls would be ready to receive this great revelation from God. And for those who are counting the Omer, that's what you do, right? If you're counting it, chances are, if you didn't get one from me, you can get one from several places, including a free app on your iPhone, that each day tells you which of the 49 aspects is being rectified, because it's based on the seven lower sephirot of the Tree of Life. The first week is the week of Kesed. Day one, week one, you are correcting Kesed of Kesed, grace within grace. Day two of week one, Gavur within Kesed, strength, boundaries, how to love with boundaries. First day is how to love without boundaries, how to love with boundaries. Then Tiferet of Kesed. Then it goes on down the list till you get to Malkut of Kesed. Then the next week is the week of Gavur. The third week is the week of Tiferet. Okay? But each day has something to focus on in your own spiritual life. So it's kind of this correction and this time period leading up to it. Okay? And the Chukatai, the Torah repeatedly describes Israel's dismissive attitude towards spiritual advancement, and it uses the Hebrew term keri, K-E-R-I, keri. In this context, it means a casualness or a flippant attitude, an irresponsible attitude. Leviticus 26, verse 23. If despite these, you will not be chastised towards me, and you behave keri, casually, flippantly with me. Elsewhere, keri can also mean wasting one's seed, which is meaning it represents unbridled passion and capriciousness. It's one of the corrections that had to be fixed. But here's a nice little nugget of Hebraic thinking for you. Permutation of letters. See, when God decrees the Torah, when God decrees something, it's set in stone, because I mean he's decreed it, especially when it's black and white. But remember, when Adam fell, everything went inside out, upside down. So imagine that all the letters of the Torah were perfectly aligned. And then when Adam fell, they were little bitty Scrabble pieces. When Adam fell, somebody knocked over the table. And all the letters were still there. And it got put back together in the code that you call Genesis through Deuteronomy. But you can sweeten the judgments by using the same letters, by playing Scrabble a little bit. Okay? Keri. If you permeate the spelling, it becomes Yakar. Y-A-K-A-R. I know it doesn't look like the same in English. It is in Hebrew, I promise. That means precious. And so we can envision, while we're counting the 49 days of the Omer, as part of the spiritual transformation, a tikkun, a correction, where we go from keri to Yakar, where we go from being slaves to our petty desires, our limited consciousness, our pettiness, our casual attitude, our flippant attitude towards God, to people who become precious and who value the precious gift of the Torah and the closeness that God gives us in the decrees, the commandments, and the statutes of the Torah. The link here in this week's portion to Pentecost and the Jubilee also gives us a very important clue on how to interpret this week's portion. In other words, we want to know how to read our scriptures the Emmaus Road way. You know, everyone's familiar with Shaul and his Damascus Road conversion. What we want is you to have an Emmaus Road conversion, where when you encounter Yeshua, he opens to you Moses and the prophets, and he explains to you everything in them that concerns himself. So how do we read this portion of Leviticus and find Yeshua and Messiah and all of those nuggets in it? And the connection between Shavuot and Jubilee give us a clue. Because when Yeshua announced the year of Jubilee in Luke chapter 4, he does this, and when he does it, he's linking it to what? The Messianic era and the kingdom of heaven being right there in their face, right? So in other words, he lets us know that the Jubilee was a fractal, a shadow of the Messianic era. Okay? So, Shavuot also functions as a heaven on earth, if you will. When you think about what happened at the giving of the Torah, that's when heaven and earth, that's another instance in the scriptures where heaven and earth intersected and kissed one another. And so our interpretive key to this week's text is that it's actually going to be describing for us in fractal form, in that reconstructed Scrabble code of the reality of the story, it's going to be describing the kingdom of heaven and the Messianic era. So that's what it's really ultimately describing on its higher level. So we have a fractal in our text this week of the world to come. A little of that world, what it's going to look like, and the kingdom that we can already begin to experience while still in this world. Okay? So that's where we're at in the time. We're in this correction of our soul. As we leave the slavery, and even from those who are part of the liturgical tradition, what do we celebrate 50 days after the Resurrection Sunday? And man, what do we even call that Sunday? Pentecost. The church even still maintained that 50-day period and that 49-period countdown, where if you pay attention to the readings and the liturgy and so forth, it's working on what do you do after that big event? How do you go from that big event of being saved to actually living out a life as a child of God? In other words, it's okay, he's brought you out of Egypt. Now what's that look like? And think about it in a practical way. If you've ever done any kind of prison or jail ministry, you know it can be very difficult if someone went to jail at age 17 or 18 for a crime they committed and were in there for 25, 30 years. They come out as a middle-aged man. What do they have a hard time doing? Yes. Adjusting to society, adjusting to how things function. That's the way it was for the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. That's the way it is for us once we've been enlightened with God's gifts and His grace. We've been brought out of this darkness, but man, it's a hard time to adjust. So that's what we're in. That's where we're living right now. That's the times this week. We're in that time. Okay? And so the Hukatai also enlightens us with what this really is going to all culminate in and how we can begin to even experience it right now. Okay. So I will dwell among you. Bechukotai is a fractal of the Messianic era, or the Olam Haba, the world to come. They're actually not the same thing, but they're related. So our approach this week to the text is to view the text again as a fractal, a foreshadow, a type of the Messianic era, the Olam Haba and the world to come. As such, we will exercise a methodology that is fundamental when reading the Torah as shadows of the Messiah. So part of what I wish to give you each time we meet is how to do this on your own. Live independently of me. Get the tools, get the skills, get the methodology, and go to work. So let's look here. Opening verse, Leviticus 26, verse 3. The text says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, so as to carry them out. The week's Torah portion begins with an amazing glimpse of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The first several verses, all the way up to chapter 26, verse 13, describe the abundant blessings that are in store for the people of God if they will only heed His commandments, keep His Torah, and honor His covenant. Now, I'm very well aware that this is the kind of talk that makes Christians very nervous. You know, all that obey, commandments, heed. Well, that makes us nervous. So we're going to review so that you know how to handle this. We're all probably on the same page when we realize, right, that as good a translation as the King James Version is, it can be difficult to read, right? And you are aware, I'm sure, that there are over 25 places where words not only mean slightly different, but actually mean the opposite of what they meant when it was written, because the language changes, right? So if that happens in just 400 or 500 years, imagine what happens over 3,500 years. That metaphors that once worked and once were very powerful and worked with a specific culture and a specific part of the world 3,500 years ago, well, guess what? Might not be the case. It might not be the same. We might not hear it as the same metaphor 3,500 years later in a different part of the world in a completely different culture. So, when we look at these passages in Scripture that talk about obeying commandments, we're deprogramming 21st century modern evangelicalism. The Hebrew word for commandment is mitzvah, plural mitzvot. It comes from the word that means to connect. Now, I don't know about you, but connect and command sound a little bit different. It didn't to Moses. But he was in Egypt 3,500 years ago speaking Paleo-Hebrew. Connection and commandment are different. So, a great metaphor we've used for obeying commandments is imagine God as this ultimate source of energy. It's this infinite source of energy. It's pure. It's consistent. It never blacks out, browns out, never surges. It's just this all-encompassing, all-compassionate, all-loving, just undescribable amount of energy. A zillion times more than the sun. If you just run up to it and hug it, what happens?
You're fried, right?
If you take your telescope out and decide to watch the solar eclipse, your eye is going to suffer. But you still can, but you got to have the right lens and all of that. Take our electrical outlet. It's what allows us to have internet and cable and television and computers, charge our phones. It's an amazing thing, that the current that comes through that electrical outlet. But we can't just go and stick paper clips in there. We can't just go run our finger into the live wire, right? That hurts. It bites me. Or, as Moses might say, it punishes me. But when I properly connect to it, it rewards me. But guess what never changed from when my hair stood straight up and my eyebrows fell off in smoke and when the room lit up and we had air conditioning? What never changed? The energy source. What changed? How you connected to it. And so, in the Torah, when God gives us commandments, He's actually giving us ways to properly connect to that energy source that he is. And when you properly connect, it's reward. But it's not really reward. It's just the logical consequence of properly connecting. Okay? So, as with any connection, there are good connections and there are bad connections. In the time when Israel walked by and large in covenant faithfulness, that is when they properly plugged in, when they didn't try to hotwire the system like Aaron's sons. They were righteous. They were godly. But they were bypassing the mainframe. And so they tapped into the energy in an incorrect way. But when they connected correctly, they were blessed. In other words, they experienced the logical consequences of good connection. And many of these blessings in one form or another have been bestowed upon God's people and realized by God's people throughout the ages. The principle is simple. Obedience begets blessing. Our proper connection yields proper results. Plugging in the right way gives you electricity. And disobedience is just Moses' word for incorrect connection. Meaning, it doesn't just have to be a blatant disobedience, but it can be like Aaron's sons, or it can be like Korach, who were trying to connect to God, but were doing it through other channels and other outlets, and were creating their own conduits. That's the Tower of Babel. They were creating their own conduits to the infinite energy source. And when they got dangerously close to hacking the system, that's what they were doing. They were computer hackers, and they almost hacked the kingdom's system. That's when Hashem said, what? We're going to have to rewrite the code. And he scrambled the code. That's what's going on. So I'm trying to put it in ways that make more sense to us, because that's how they were hearing these words and these concepts. Okay, the Tower of Babel, when you really read the Hebrew, wasn't probably, in fact, some kind of gigantic nuclear reactor. It was high-tech stuff. Very technologically advanced when you read the Hebrew. It's amazing. And Hashem realized, wow, there's nothing these people won't learn. Which is an incredible statement to your mind that he created as well. But they weren't going through the right connection. So when you go through the wrong connection, we call that disobedience. And it has its consequences. That's the principle. Now some will inevitably say that all curses have been removed because of Messiah. Because of Yeshua. And in a sense, that is true. But in another sense, it is not true. Messiah, Yeshua, certainly took upon himself the curse of the Torah, but we got to review that. The curse of the Torah is not obeying it. God forbid. I mean, that would mean I could kill and have affairs. That's the Christian myth of what the curse of the Torah is. What does the Torah say its own curse is? Death. Death. That's the ultimate disconnection, the ultimate malfunction, is that you touch a source that actually makes your heart stop. That's the curse of the Torah. That's what Messiah has taken from us and taken for us. Death has lost its sting. Now that means even more, right? Death has lost the sting because it's not a final disconnect for us. So in that sense, Messiah has satisfied the curse of the Torah. And so with Shaul, that's the Apostle Paul, we can say condemnation has been removed in Messiah. However, this does not mean to say and do away with the larger principle of blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. In other words, there are still consequences for your actions, even for believers. Ask King David if there are consequences for even a man after God's own heart, even after sincere repentance, and even after complete divine absolution. Are there still consequences for a disconnect? Yes. He buried an infant, and he had wild, rebellious sons. There are still consequences for our actions. Vertical and horizontal. Vertical, Messiah has removed. Death no longer separates us eternally. Horizontal, if I go and rob a store, if I go and break into someone's house and I get caught, even if I fall on my knees and repent, the Commonwealth of Kentucky is going to say, that's great, we'll make sure you have a chaplain while you're serving time. In other words, there's still a consequence. So we must never confuse justification with sanctification. While you are justified, that is, saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Yeshua the Messiah alone, you are still called to live a life that's set apart after the fact. So there are still consequences to your actions. That's the counting of the Omer. Passover, Holy Week, Easter, boom, an amazing event that redeemed you and brought you out of slavery to sin, death, and the devil. But now what? I've been inside. I've been behind bars for 50 years. I don't know how to live out here. I don't know how to live the good life. I don't know how to live the straight and narrow life. You're still called to properly connect, even after justification. So, in one sense, curses and blessings, all contained in Messiah, and our attachment to Jesus, our attachment to Yeshua, absolutely. But in another sense, you're still responsible for what you choose to do. There will be consequences. But the blessings and the curses in the Torah this week mostly speak on a national level. In what manner do the blessings offer us a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven on earth on an individual level? The Torah plainly states, verse 3 of 26, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, in other words, if you plug in with the right cord into the right source. So, let's ask ourselves a question. When will Israel, that's the original audience of this Torah, right? When will Israel, all of Israel, walk in God's statutes and keep His commandments in order to carry them out? When will that happen? This is going to kick us into how we know the context to interpret it from. When is that going to happen? All right, it's only going to happen when what? Messiah is here and He's ruling and the kingdom has come. And that day the Torah goes forth finally and fully from Zion, as Isaiah says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that day God establishes His new covenant in our midst, writes His Torah on our heart, and in that day every man, every person, every single person will know God. And that's amazing. That's the context of Leviticus 26, verse 3. There can only be one time period where this is ultimately describing. It has a practical application, again, about the connection and the disconnection and so forth, but ultimately it's pointing us to the era of Messiah. In that day, all of Israel and even all of the nations, Zechariah telling us, will walk in His statutes and keep His commandments so as to carry them out. Therefore, the blessings that are promised for obedience, that is when they will finally be realized. They will be realized in the kingdom. But let's take a look at some of those blessings here. And we'll flush it out a little bit, as well as deal with, again, the myth that we're living in the new covenant right now. I wish we were, folks. But if you just look at your text, you'll know we're not. But we'll get there. Leviticus 26, 4 and 5. I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear the fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. Okay. This is something that we discussed last year when we were in the book of Ezekiel. And it actually caused quite a bit of a stir, and dare I say a controversy, when we learned we were actually going to be getting haircuts in the world to come. That is, the Messianic era, it's going to be heaven on earth, but it's not going to be heaven in the sense where we're going to be flying around like angels playing harps, nor walking on streets of literal gold. Instead, as Ezekiel woke us up to, what's it going to be an awful lot like right now? It's going to have a lot of similarities. The only difference is no sin and peace. That's pretty big. Now, take this world right now and suck sin out and pump peace in. That's the world to come. Some stuff is still going to survive. Now, this is the real kicker. C.S. Lewis hints on this when he says, that's why this world is a preparation for the world to come. What if I suck sin out of your life right now? What's left that you're doing? What kingdom business are you about? Okay, some powerful things to think about there. That's how Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount is trying to get his disciples to learn the concept of how do you bring the kingdom? You do first, then you understand later. Start doing it. Start living it. And that brings it. Okay? So, apparently there's going to be agriculture. The agricultural prosperity of the Messianic age will be such that the land produces more than can be consumed, which would mean no starvation or hunger. Instead, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Verse 10. That means crops are so abundant, there's no storage capacity for the yields. In addition to the agricultural blessings, Israel will be fruitful as a nation. It says, I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Verse 9. Now there are several levels going on here, because grapes and wine, always in the prophets, from Isaiah to Yochanan in the book of Revelation to Yeshua in the Gospels, connect with what? Joy and the Messianic kingdom. So when you're reading about agricultural bounty, especially of grapes, the pshat, it's there, but you also need to be reading that other layer of the onion, that there's going to be this undeniable amount of joy, this joy and happiness and everything that goes with the metaphor of a feast, that's just going to be rolling right on one after the other. Now the sages spoke about this coming day, this age of the Messiah, in very glowing and exuberant terms. I want to read to you a passage from the Talmud where Rabbi Gamliel, and yes, the very same Gamliel that's in your book of Acts. We actually have other things he said other than in Acts. Where Gamliel talks about this miraculous fertility and this abundant agricultural bounty that's to come in the Messianic age. This is from Tractate Shabbat, Folio 38. As Rabbam Galiel sat and talked, he said, in the Messianic era, a woman will bear a child every day. And then he quotes Scripture. Yeah, I know. Don't worry. Remember the key to understanding rabbinic reading is what? It's never literal. Hyperbole. Okay. But he quotes Scripture. There won't be pain. So, I mean, you're just going to be popping them out. What's the deal? Jeremiah 31, verse 7 is proof text. She conceived and gave birth as one, or on one, a day. So one of his disciples did like you, scoffed at this notion. And his disciple quotes back Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. There is nothing new under the sun, which is true, and his disciple's correct. It's an axiom I've told you. It's an axiom you need to know and remember. His disciple is essentially saying, everything that does exist, has existed, and will exist is in the Torah, is in the Scriptures. If it's not in there, it hasn't existed, doesn't exist, and will never exist. There's nothing new under the sun. And so his student says, that doesn't exist now, it can't exist then. Gamaliel replies, come, and I will show you the equivalent in this world. He went out and showed him a fowl which lays an egg every day. He said, there's your example of a child being born every day to the same mother. On another occasion, Gamaliel sat and taught, and he said, trees will bear fruit every day. For, quoting Ezekiel 17:23, it will bring forth boughs and bear just as the boughs on the tree every day. So shall there be fruit every day. But one of his disciples scoffed and said, there's nothing new under the sun. If it doesn't exist now, it won't exist then. Gamaliel replies, come and I will show you the equivalent in the world. And he went out and showed him a caper bush. On another occasion, Gamaliel said and explained, the land of Israel produced cakes and wool robes. For it is said, quoting Psalm 72:15, there will be an abundance of grain on the earth. But a disciple scoffed and said, there's nothing new under the sun. Gamaliel said, come and I will show you the equivalent in this world. He went forth and showed him mushrooms that grew every day, and to prove the woolen robes, he showed them the bark of a young palm shoot. He continues to go on where he talks about grapes growing so large that a man will need a wheelbarrow or a ship to move one grape. That's how big he's describing it. Now again, you got to peel the onion back. Tractate Ketubot, Folio 11b. In the world to come, a man will bring one grape out on a wagon or a ship, put it in a corner of his house, and he will use its contents as a large wine cask. Apparently, he can take this grape, it'll feed his family, it'll have drink, it'll be furniture, it'll be everything. It's in the corner of the house, boom, one grape. There will be no grape that contains less than 30 kegs of wine. And then he quotes the scriptures, for you drank the foaming blood of the grape, quoting Deuteronomy 32:14. Now, all of this is rabbinic hyperbole, but the important thing to see is in the discussion of the agricultural bounty, it's part of the messianic age to come, that there's going to be this, again, everything that's good in this world. Remove all sin, but keep all that's good. But it's metaphor, it's trying, how do you describe that? How do you describe where it's just goodness? I mean, that's hard to do. One way, especially in their culture, would be through agriculture, right? Grapes are going to be this big, you know, and wine's never going to end, and all of this. That's what they're trying to discuss. But before you think, that's just crazy Jewish sages, the early church held this view as well. Way back in the day when the early church was actually Jewish and connected to her roots, it held this view as well. The apostolic church father. What's an apostolic church father? But the term apostolic should get you, including the word apostle in your definition of it. An apostolic church father is a disciple of one of the 12 apostles. That this disciple never met Yeshua, but he knew and trained and learned from one of the 12. And we still have many of their writings or quotations of their writings. Those are called apostolic fathers. Yochanan, the Apostle John, had a very famous student named Papias, or Papias, whichever one you like. That was one of his very famous students, Papias. Papias also studied a little bit under Shimon, Simon Peter. But his primary teacher was John. Okay? And we have some extant writings of Papias, but we also have a lot of early church fathers, that's the disciples of the apostolic fathers, who are quoting Papias. So we have some original Papias, and we have quite a bit of his disciples quoting him. Okay? Papias compiled a five-book set of the teachings of Yeshua. I can't imagine what those five books corresponded to. Can you? What would a Jewish disciple of a Jewish apostle of a Jewish Messiah write a five-volume commentary about? The Torah, right? Okay. It's called an exposition of the oracles of our Master. In other words, it was all the oral teachings of Yeshua that weren't in your Gospels that John taught Papias. Wouldn't you love to have had your hands on that? Fire of a Library of Alexandria took care of that. But there are fragments of it that are preserved in the early church fathers. So, one of those fragments, and I'm going to read it to you in a minute, speaks of the miraculous fertility of the land in the Messianic age. The saying is intriguing because of its close affinity to what I just told you from the Talmud. So, this is from the fragment of Papias, number 4. It's found, if you want it in English, it's a big old honking volume set. You can go to the Anti-Nicene Church Fathers. It's got a little red tab. Volume 1. As the elders who saw John the disciple of the Lord, so he's saying, this is what John taught me, remember that they had heard from him how the Lord taught them in regard to those times. And Yeshua said, quote, the days will come in which vines shall grow, having each 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each twig 10,000 shoots, and in every one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and in every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes, and every one of the grapes pressed will give 5 and 20 metrics of wine. So you think the rabbis exaggerated? Yeshua upped them. And when any one of the Zadokim, the righteous, lay hold of a cluster and cry out, I am a better cluster, take me, bless the Lord through me. In other words, they're going to be the clusters are going to be competing with one another. Take me, I'm juicier, I'm better. Okay? In like manner, he said that a grain of wheat would produce 10,000 ears, and that every year 10,000 grains, and every grain would yield 10 pounds of clear, pure, fine flour, that apples and seeds and grass would produce in similar proportions, and that all animals feeding then only on the products of the earth would become peaceable and harmonious and be in perfect subjugation to man. Remember that in Ezekiel, will we have dogs in heaven? Apparently. Similar passage occurs in 2 Baruch, which is a pseudepigraphal writing that was influential in the early church, also influential in the Jewish community in the time of the apostles. 2 Baruch, verse 29. The earth shall yield its fruit 10,000-fold. And on each vine there will be 1,000 branches, and each branch will produce 1,000 clusters, and each cluster 1,000 grapes, and each grape a core of wine. So, Pappy is quoting Yeshua, Yeshua was quoting Baruch. The grapes of the Messianic age are the quintessential expression of miraculous fertility in the time of the Messiah. And again, remember wine being intimately connected with joy and Simcha and so forth. But this also helps us understand the water to wine miracle in John chapter 2 a little better. In John chapter 2, Miriam, otherwise known as Mary, asks her son Yeshua to do something about the wine shortage at the wedding. Yeshua replies, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour, my time, my kairos, my moed has not come. It's not the Messianic era. What do you mean you want me to be pulling out this magically fertility grapes and so forth? It's not that time yet. In other words, Jesus, Yeshua, was saying the Messianic era of miraculous fertility and the abundant supply of wine hadn't arrived yet. Miriam was having an over realized eschatology. Nevertheless, Miriam assists and Yeshua obliges. He gives her a glimpse. We'll talk more about that in a second. And he turns the water to wine. John comments by saying, this is the beginning of the signs that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The messianic wine was a harbinger of the miraculous fertility anticipated in the age to come. So here's what's really going on. They didn't believe in him because he turned water into wine. That's what we think, because that's so impressive. They think deeper than we do. They knew more than we know. What impressed them? The miraculous fertility of the grape. That's the sign of the messianic era. You see how their connection's deeper than Jesus is a wonder-working kind of magician? He's fulfilling messianic prophecy. He's fulfilling the chukotai, parashat bukotai, right in their midst. When one single grape produces 30 gallons of wine. That's what they saw. They saw a messianic sign tied to the grape, not just a magic trick. It was a harbinger. It was a sign that Yeshua was the right person for the job. Only the Messiah could have that kind of expectation of miraculous grape fertility. Peace in the land. Leviticus 26, verse 6. I shall also grant peace in the land. The land is not the world. The land is Ha'eretz. The land is what? Israel. Don't ever forget that, folks. Don't spiritualize it. It's Israel. So that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. Man, doesn't that sound like Isaiah? Like, thousands of years later, animals being in peace with one another, swords not being used. This is Moses, not Isaiah. But what was Isaiah talking about? The Messianic era. What's Moses talking about? The Messianic era. In the kingdom to come, God will make peace in the land of Israel. This is the miracle for which the modern state of Israel longs for every day. You can watch the continuing saga of the Middle East crisis. We long for the day when God's people will dwell safely in their land. And he promises them, you will dwell securely in your land. Does God ever renege on a promise? Does he ever go back on his word? Does his word ever change and switch to different people into different places on the planet? His word is his word. So there will be a day where there will be no more checkpoints, no more security fences, children no longer living in fear in bomb shelters, daughters no longer serving terms in the IDF. A person will board a bus without fear. Yes, there will be buses. Those are pretty good things. Just they won't pollute. And school teachers will conduct their classes unarmed. In the age to come, when Messiah rules over the nations from Jerusalem, there will be security. We live in a constant fear of terrorism. The terrorism spawned by many in the Arab world is fueled from a satanic hatred of Israel. So long as Israel is without safety, the whole world is robbed of safety. You ever figured out that equation? Israel and the nations of the world are concerned with establishing security. But in the Torah, we learn that living in security only comes as a result of God's blessings. Which, when we redefine that in 21st century, means true security only comes by what? Properly connecting to God through His Torah. This is something that God's people, it's an easy lesson, but man, has it been hard to learn. Time and time again, king after king, judge after judge, leader after leader, they're told by the prophets to do what? Simply connect and trust the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And time again, they fear the enemy so much, they fear what their eyes see so much, that they go the way of military, economics, and political alliance. Isaiah 7, King Ahaz comes to him and says, look. Isaiah says, look, I know it's looking scary. These people got your number. Everything says we're toast. But God says, just trust Him. Just connect to Him. And you'll be okay. And in fact, because I know it's going to be hard for you to do that, pick a sign. Pick any sign. Nothing's too high, nothing's too low. If you want the ocean to disappear, fine. If you want it to be day and when it's night, night, nothing is imp- you name it. And I will do it. God says, I'll do it so to show you, all you do is connect to me and you'll be safe. And He says, I don't need no stinking sign. And He makes His political alliance. And He makes His NATO pact. And He joins the United Nations. And He does an economic embargo. And He does all of these things. And then Isaiah lets us know that he is very angry. And God's very angry. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. The virgin will be with child. Right? Remember that whole, that's the whole concept. And even now, if you keep up with what's going on in Israel, even now, the rabbis are pleading with the Knesset, which is the equivalent of the Senate and the House and all that, quit the political games. We've been brought back to our land. Let us connect. And if we're connected, we're fine, because anytime they mess with the source, they're going to get hurt. The same message over and over again. But it's so hard to learn because we live by sight, right? Iran looks really scary. Okay? All this stuff looks really scary. Oil, gas, everything. It's all so scary. And so we're afraid to take the plug and simply plug it into the wall. That's too simple. And so we keep improperly disconnecting. And when we improperly disconnect, what happens? Scripture says what? The land will suffer. Leviticus 26, 7 and 8. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. The messianic future to come, the prophet Isaiah tells us there will be universal peace. Enforced by the Messiah, Isaiah 2, verse 4. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Because in the Messianic era, you don't have to teach right from wrong. So you'll be looking out for the best interest of your neighbor, but what will your neighbor be doing? Looking out for your best interest. And so you don't learn war that way. The only reason... This is Sermon on the Mount stuff. The only reason you have an enemy is because you've made them your enemy. It's the only reason you have an enemy. Now, you may be someone's enemy. You can't control that. They don't have to be your enemy. And so if everyone lived as if they didn't have an enemy, no one would pass on the learning of you have to hate those people, because they wouldn't know that to pass it on. Isaiah 11 has passages about the messianic era where the wolf dwells with the lamb. Not the lion. The wolf dwells with the lamb. The leopard lies down with a young goat. The cow and the bear graze together. The lion eats straw like an ox. Children play with poisonous snakes in safety. And we've talked about this before. Do we take this literally? Yeah, sure. Why not? Peshat's always true. But also, what do we learn from prophets like Daniel? Nations are always, often always, they're very often portrayed as what? Animals. You know, this from Daniel, Revelation, so forth. And so, which is it? Sure. Why not both? Nations ordinarily warring with one another, living in peace and safety. So the dangerous animals represent the nations. The wolf dwelling with the lamb. Maybe that's the Arab nations dwelling with Israel. The new covenant in Leviticus. Leviticus 26, verse 9. I will confirm my covenant with you. In the blessings of the Messianic age, God confirms His covenant with Israel. That is, He renews His covenant with Israel. That's the better translation of new covenant, by the way. His renewed covenant. According to Rashi, who's the commentary on the bottom of your Kumash, he takes the promise of this covenant confirmation, this covenant renewal, as a reference to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Here's what Rashi says. I will establish or I will confirm my covenant with you means this, that a renewed or a new covenant will be established. And it will be unlike the first covenant which you annulled at the sin of the golden calf. It will be a new covenant which will not be annulled. And it says, and I will enter into a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's Rashi commenting on Leviticus 26 verse 9, quoting Jeremiah 31 verses 30 through 31. So Jeremiah 30 is the basis of the new covenant. Now, many Christians are surprised to learn that the new covenant isn't here yet. Because we're often told, hey, we're in the new covenant. Well, I always respond, well, that's news to me. And you can either take Jeremiah 30, but if they're really going to have an Old Testament bias, you can go to Hebrews 7 and 8, where Hebrews 7 and 8 quotes Jeremiah 30. Just don't let them know he's quoting Jeremiah 30. Let's just look at what the new covenant is. And you'll see, without twisting anything, why it's not here. Who's it made with? It's made with two parties. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not the church. Not Gentiles. Not nations. So the idea that the church is the new covenant, that's not what the text says. Unless you decide church has replaced Israel and Judah. And we know better than that in this place. So the new covenant isn't with the church. Further, according to Jeremiah 31, or the book of Hebrews, under the new covenant, the Torah will be written on everyone's heart automatically, and everyone automatically, without ever being taught, will know right from wrong and acknowledge God. Everybody on planet Earth will know the one true God and not have to be taught what's right or wrong. Now, I may be the only one on planet Earth, but that would therefore still break it. I still don't know right from wrong perfectly. I still have to be taught those things, right? And I'm sure I'm not the only one. So are we living in a state where, and last time I checked, I don't think everyone on earth acknowledges the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one true God. Just, that's what the new covenant says, that there'll be a time when this covenant's made with Israel and Judah, and everyone will know right from wrong and not have to be taught, and all will acknowledge the name of the Lord. Clearly, these things haven't happened yet. So, however, just relax. It has been inaugurated in Yeshua the Messiah. It is not fully here yet. In other words, it's not reality yet. But we can experience aspects of it right now. By passing through death and into the eternal resurrected state, Yeshua is the only one who's entered into the new covenant. Book of Hebrews lets you know that too. He's the only one right now. By passing through death and into his eternal resurrected state, he's entered into the new covenant. Thus, those of us who have confessed him, who believe in him, who connect to him, we are able to experience a small foretaste of that day when all the promises of the new covenant will be delivered. In Messiah, we've entered into the new covenant before its time, if you will. We're ahead of our time. Foretaste of the feast to come. Another way I've explained it in the past is like this. Imagine that you're going to see a beautiful opera, and you like the opera. World-renowned opera, and you want to be there. And you get there, and you take your seat, and the curtain is pulled in front of the stage. Now, you're at the opera, but you're not really at the opera yet. You're in the building, but it hasn't really begun yet. But you're there, and all of a sudden you hear them behind the curtain rehearsing. And even that sounds amazing. And you hear the commotion, and you hear all this stuff going on. And then you notice, wow, there's some light beaming through this curtain in certain places. And you kind of move a position, you realize there's this gigantic tear in the curtain. You can actually peek in there. And when you do, you actually see the orchestra right there in the pit. And you see them tuning their violin. And you see them playing. And you see them laying out the score. And you see the conductor. And you see the performers on the stage going over their parts. And you're actually seeing it. You're getting this amazing glimpse of that tear in the curtain. And then you see another one, and you look, and you see the lights and how the lights are going to change during the performance. In other words, you're getting this amazing view. But it's still not the show. That's how we've experienced the kingdom now. And that's how we've experienced the new covenant now, because of our connection to Yeshua. When he was on this earth, it was a gigantic rip in that curtain. People were experiencing all kinds of foretastes of the feast to come. And even in our own life, whether it's through healings or through our learning, all the ways we encounter God because of our connection to His Son, we're seeing and hearing the warm-up. We're seeing through the tears in the curtain. But it's not showtime just yet. And so the new covenant isn't among us now, but it's been inaugurated. It's begun. And we get glimpses of it. And we get experiences of it. But it's not showtime yet. God will walk among us, paradise restored. Leviticus 26, 12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Here's more proof that this text is talking about the Messianic era. Book of Genesis has at its beginning a tree and the fall of man. Our scriptures close with what? A tree, the restoration of Adam, of man, and paradise restored. Right? It ends like the beginning. Paradise restored. I will also walk among you and be your God. When was the last time that happened? The garden. There's your clear verbal tally reference back to the garden. Letting you know that he's speaking of a time when this will happen. So as the Torah paints the picture of this messianic age to come, he says he will walk among us. The image of God walking in our midst is a remez. It's a clear hearkening back to the Garden of Eden when God walked in the midst of the garden with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 verse 8 tells us that after their sin, Adam and Eve heard God walking, and they hid themselves from His presence. And since that time, the presence of God has kind of been hid behind that curtain. We know it's there. At times we get glimpses of it. At times we experience the rumbling of the big drums behind there, and we hear the clashing of the cymbals, and we hear the feet pattering, and we know it's there. We know it's behind the curtain. But it's hidden from us. The best we've had is the Shekinah and the tabernacle and the temple. And then in the temple made flesh, the Shekinah made flesh in the Messiah, Yeshua. So in a very real sense, those who were living in the days of Yeshua, they were enjoying a really gigantic tear in the curtain. As the Word made flesh, the tabernacle made flesh dwelt among them in their midst. But God says in the future, you will be my people. Book of Revelation, 21 verse 3. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Free indeed. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So God implores the people to keep the commandments of the Torah so they might enjoy the blessings of the covenant. He reminds them that He's the one who ransomed them from slavery. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So imagine the Israelites as slaves. They're bent over under a heavy yoke, carrying a great burden in their servitude. God breaks the yoke, sets them free. They walk upright. The bent are straightened. The great messianic reversal. They're free from slavery. Now they can walk, but how are they to walk? What's unique about their freedom? It's kind of an understanding I got of freedom in second grade. Freedom really doesn't mean what? You're totally free, right? I remember that in second grade because it's one of the few times I was a bully. Because I was about this size in second grade. Just didn't grow anymore after that. Man, that come back and get me. But we were in the bathroom, and this little guy there using the urinal on the wall, and I decided just to shove him into the urinal. I don't know why. So naturally, he tells on me. And the teacher confronted me, and you know what I told her? It's a free country. It's a free country, and I can do what I want. I learned that day, freedom ain't free. By reminding them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and I broke the bondage of your slavery. He's saying, I set you free, but I set you free to be my slave, to serve me. Okay, and that's actually embedded all through the text of Exodus. He uses the same kind of words to describe his relationship to Israel as Pharaoh did to them. But it's a different kind of relationship. But they're free, but they're set free to connect to God. They're set free from the 49 impurities of Egypt and all the garbage that goes with that. But they're set free to serve God. Another way to explain it that we've explained before is love languages, right? The whole idea of love languages. Well, God saved you by grace through faith. He's redeemed you. He's brought you out of Egypt. How do you show God you love him and you think, what's his love language? Obedience. Obedience. It's not a so that, it's a because of. I obey not so that, I obey because. Because I'm saved. Because I've been redeemed. This just speaks to each one of us because we're all a slave to sin. We've all been under the heavy yoke of Pharaoh and servitude. Yeshua, John 8, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Shaul teaches that we are slaves to sin as long as we obey it. In other words, as long as we connect to it. It says, Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? All right. Bob Dylan, you gotta serve someone. No Bob Dylan fans. All right. You gotta serve someone. That's Romans 6. That's Paul's point. You gotta serve someone. Who are you gonna serve? You've been set free. You've been set free so you can choose whom you're gonna serve and how you're gonna serve them. So, you know, many of you know I grow peyote. To connect, I do that to my connection to God. And every once in a while, someone will say, "Why you do that?" And I can quote them Leviticus, where it says, "I say I'm Jewish," and the Book of Leviticus clearly says, "Don't cut off the entire corners of your head." So I don't. And every time that's flapping in the wind or whatever, it's a reminder to me of my connection to God. It's incarnational, it's sacramental. It reminds me I'm not my own person. I'm God's person. He said, but you've been set free from that. I said, you're right. I have been set free from it. I've been set free to obey it. Not out of obligation. Not out of compunction and compulsory. Not out of you better. I'm set free to obey it because I want to. And I love the one who asked me to do it. That's what I've been set free to do. So just as God broke the bars of the Egyptian yoke, so Israel could walk upright and connect through the commandments, Yeshua breaks our bondage to sin. He says in John 8, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. So the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Shaul, again, at Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and you've been freed from sin, and you have become slaves of righteousness. So notice there in Romans 6, Shaul is still calling us slaves. We are free from Pharaoh. We are free from sin, death, and the devil because of the work of the Son. But we're still slaves. Slaves to righteousness. The only difference is we now have a good master. A master who has decided to adopt us into the family and welcome us into the house, using Paul's metaphor. The curse for disobedience. Again, disobedience is disconnection. Sticking your finger in a light socket has a consequence. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments, all of the aforementioned blessings with their ultimate fulfillment and the reward of the Messianic age, but when we submit to ourselves to God in obedience by the grace given to us in Yeshua, that's the important thing about grace. We limit grace in the church. You're saved by grace, yes, but you know what? That's not all grace does. It's a lot bigger box than that. You live by grace. You're not saved by grace, you live by grace. Every day you get up, you pull out the same grace that saved you, and you live by it. It's the same grace that lets you get through the day, prompts you in the right direction. Grace doesn't just exist in a vacuum at one time in our life. We live by it. And now we can begin to enjoy the first fruits of the blessing, even in this age. After all, Yeshua's message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's in your face. We don't have to wait to start living like it. One might assume that obedience begets these blessings, so maybe disobedience just means the absence of blessing. But not so. Disobedience begets curse. But curse now, remember, is the logical consequence of improper connection. So if Hashem says, God says, I've given you 613 ways to connect to me, and you try out number 614. That's a curse. That's disconnection. That's what Moses means by it. So the Torah presents a frightening list of 49 consequences of sticking your finger in a light socket. If there's any doubt that sin begets curse and suffering, consider the suffering of Yeshua. He did not suffer for his own sins, but for ours. And so I think as we come to the book, end of the book of Leviticus, I think it's appropriate we meditate upon our Messiah's Korban for us. His sacrifice, his drawing us close. Isaiah in Isaiah 53 reminds us that Yeshua was despised and rejected, was a man of sorrows, bearing our grief, carrying our sorrow, smitten, afflicted by God Himself, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. In other words, what did he become contaminated with? What's that code for? Several weeks ago? Leprosy. He took upon our leprosy. He was oppressed and afflicted, led to slaughter like a lamb. Under oppression and judgment, he was taken away and cut off from the land of the living. He took the stroke that was due to us. Because of our sin, God was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. He bore our iniquities. He poured himself out to death. He was reckoned among the transgressors because he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for us. Thus, Galatians 3:13. Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He redeemed us from the punishment of death and sin by becoming sin and death for us. So whenever we read those passages, those 49 curses, I think it does well that we balance that with exactly what our Messiah endured for us. And how that enabled us to begin to experience that kingdom now, to start living it that way now. All right, we'll close there. Next week we'll begin the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. Bamidbar means in the wilderness. So we're going to go into the wilderness, and we'll see what happens when we're in the wilderness. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.